Alrighty. We this morning in our study of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Romans. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans contains some of the greatest concentration of grace and gift language in the Bible. Now, recall that our working definition of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the effect of his life and death and resurrection. Now, in Galatians, we saw that this effect worked in three dimensions. Christ's grace has a transformational effect on the cosmos, it has a transformational effect on the community of believers, and it has a transformational effect on individuals. We also saw that grace in the scripture finds three expressions: grace as favor, grace as gift, and grace as power. Now, in Romans, the power unleashed in the gift of Christ is portrayed more fully than it was in Galatians, and that's really true of just about everything in Romans. Now, I refer to Galatians as the cliff notes for Romans. So a lot of the points that are made in Galatians are explained in a lot more detail in Romans. Now, we'll see as we're going through this topical study of grace in Romans that the grace of Christ is powerful, and it's powerful to overcome, in particular, the devastating effects of sin. Now, when we look at this word sin, as we're looking in Romans, we're not talking about individual sins that people commit. We're talking about the power of sin, which enslaves everyone who is still in Adam, enslaves all fallen humanity. You know, all of fallen humanity, both Jew and Gentile. And I hate to call Jews fallen, so a better way to say it is all of humanity and Adam, who are fallen, are under the power, are controlled, or enslaved, as we saw the language in Galatians, enslaved by this power of sin. Now, Galatians mentioned briefly the present evil age and the fact that everything was in control under this power. And we'll see that thought developed a whole lot more fully in Romans. In Romans, the depth and the range of sin is spelled out, as well as the impotence of the law to deal with it. That's, you know, we saw that in Galatians. We'll see it more fully in Romans. You know, this power of sin, even though the Jews in their covenant relationship with God were given the law as a way of, you know, pointing out sin's nature and commanding to resist it, the law was really impotent in helping fallen human beings to overcome its power. But also detailed in the letter, in this letter, is the superior power of grace. So we know what law could never affect, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has. What law could never make possible, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has. Now we'll see that the power of grace is not a supplement to human capacity. It's not like we didn't have, you know, human beings, fallen human beings didn't have just, you know, we just didn't have enough strength to overcome this power of sin. And so God came along and gave us a little bit more strength through his son so that we could overcome sin. No, the power of grace is transformational. It actually affects a death and resurrection to this power of sin, dying to the slavery which bound us, and raised to new life. And as we'll see when we get to Romans 6, you know, basically one of the great paradoxes of the scripture is we're set free to be slaves. We're set free from the power of sin in order to be slaves to righteousness, which has now been given to us also as a function of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is not an add-on to human achievement. It operates actually in the absence of human capacity. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians, he said, we're basically, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected," where? "In your weakness." And that's how grace works. Grace works in the absence of human capacity. So grace is God sharing with us this divine power. Actually, it's his divine power and his character as a gift. Now, all of this is made possible through the gift of Jesus, and all of it is made livable through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see all of this developed in Romans. Now, Romans also stresses more fully the incongruous gift of grace. Now, by that I mean that the gift of grace is completely non-conforming to the worth of its recipients. All right? There's no correlation between the gift of grace and the value or lack of value in the recipients of grace. Okay, that's what I mean by incongruous. So Galatians showed us the value of grace, irrespective of worth. But what actually Romans shows us is also that grace works in the absolute absence of worth. Okay? Grace is not just given to those who haven't earned it. Grace is given to the ungodly, to the utterly unworthy. Hallelujah for grace. Now, of course, Romans is the greatest presentation of the gospel in all the scripture. I mean, if you had to say, where can you see the gospel in its most full description, the answer invariably has to be Romans. Now, if the gospel it could be described in one word other than Jesus, it would be grace. It is the gospel of grace. It is the good news of God's grace poured out to us in and through his son. Now, Romans shows us, without a doubt, the effectiveness of grace and its capacity to overcome sin and human powerlessness. So Paul emphasizes that grace superabounds to do so. So it's not just God just doesn't give us just enough grace to do the job. Paul describes this grace that's been given to us as superabounding, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. No matter how much there's sin there is, there's more than enough grace to defeat its power, okay? Now, perhaps most importantly, we'll see in this letter that the grace of the Lord does something that law could never do. That is to gift the righteousness of God to the people of Christ. Okay, we'll see that Paul say very plainly that and prove, in several ways that righteousness does not come by the law, nor was it intended to, but it does come by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does come as a gift of the grace of God, and it's not just human righteousness. We'll see that it's actually God's own righteousness that He imparts to us, that He gives to us, that He gifts to us. In and through his son. And as we get into the letter, we'll see that this righteousness is both imputed, in other words, credited to us because of our faith, but it's also imparted to us by us becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, what comes into us? Who comes into us? The person of God. In all of his, in all of his character, including his righteousness. That's not just an imparted gift. That's not just an imputed gift. That's an imparted gift. Okay? And it'd be a really important point that we'll look at. And then it's lived out by the gift of the Holy Spirit. How is this righteousness which we've been gifted, the righteousness of God which we've been gifted, how is it lived out during our days on the earth with the considerable help of God, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay, so the question is the difference between imputed and imparted. Well, so imputed is, we'll see in chapter 4 that, and we also saw it in Galatians, that Abraham believed God and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's imputed. So basically, imputed means that you have that you're given right standing before God. So all fallen creatures, right, because of their separation that the fall that sin caused, really have no standing before God. Okay, but God imputed, credited Abraham's faith as righteousness, which gave him right standing with God. Okay. So that's an imputed righteousness. Now, because Abraham did not belong to the new covenant, he lived before the new covenant, right? He was not able to receive the impartation of God's righteousness, which only comes through Christ in the Spirit. See, Abraham didn't believe in Christ, he believed in God. God spoke to him, and Abraham believed what God said, and that faith was credited as righteousness. So Abraham experienced the imputation or the crediting of righteousness through faith. In Christ Jesus, now that the new covenant has come, we not only have that, which we do, but we have another dimension of the gift of righteousness, which is the impartation, where the righteousness of God, the righteous character of God, actually comes in and dwells in our being through the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, did that make sense? Okay. See, a lot of times it's a we'll get into this, but see the word justification, when we talk about the word justification, that's a word that is a derivative of the word righteousness. They're closely related. Basically, the same Greek word group that's translated righteousness is also translated justification or justify. And in the English language, there is no verb form of the word righteous. There is right, there's a noun, and there's a adjective, but there is no verb form. And so where the Greek word has a verb form, English translations usually translate it as justify. But the problem is, when we think about justification, we think about what? It's just kind of a one-off thing, something that we enter into the moment we enter into Christ. The moment where we're saved, we're given right standing with God, but it misses the second dimension, which is the God's giving of his righteous nature to us through impartation, which the language of the Bible clearly intends. It intends it to be both in various passages. Now, in the case of Abraham, it just means the first, because he was not able to receive the gift of impartation. He just received credit for his faith as righteousness. All right, so we'll go into that in a good bit more detail, but that kind of explains it briefly. All right, so but all of that, both the imputation and the impartation of God's own righteousness, are a function of Christ's grace for us in the new covenant. All right, now as with Galatians, this will not be a detailed study of the letter. Okay, we didn't, we were just looking at Galatians from the perspective of grace, and now we'll be looking at Romans from the perspective of grace. The thing is, doing a topical study of Romans is not an easy task. Okay, just picking out one aspect of it and saying, okay, we're going to do that, and that's because the logic of Romans is so remarkable and rich. Because of that, we run the risk of taking passages out of context. And a lot of really bad theology has come about that way, by taking passages out of Romans out of context and making a doctrine out of them. Okay? Now, our purpose will be to look at the grace passages in Romans, as thoroughly as we can, while keeping them in the framework of the whole letter. We will endeavor to not take any of the grace passages out of the context of the whole letter. So we'll be getting into the flow, the meaning of the letter, a good bit, but our focus is going to be on grace. Now, given that, I think it's best to begin this look at grace in Romans with an introduction to the letter as a whole. Okay? All right. So Romans is, without a doubt, one of history's greatest writings. The letter to the Romans is the pinnacle of Christian thought, and it's the most comprehensive presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's ever been written. Now, because of the length of it, it's 16 chapters. It's a long, long letter. And the fact that there is so much meat on the bone in Romans, I think that most Christians find reading it to be daunting. In fact, yeah, all right, William. Yeah, can I get an amen? our goal in studying grace in Romans, it will be to not lose the forest for the trees, okay? And we want to keep the whole picture in mind. And as we look at that Romans grace passages, we're going to attempt to keep the overall theme of Romans always in view. All right. Now, for me personally, I really began to understand the message of Romans after the Lord opened my understanding of Galatians. It's like all of a sudden a light bulb came on for me when I was reading Galatians. And this was 20 years ago or so. I really think that what Paul was doing, and if we look at the chronology of Paul's letters, First and Second Thessalonians was first and Second Corinthians was second. Galatians were third and fourth. Galatians was fifth, and then Romans was right after that. So Paul wrote Romans right on the heels of Galatians. And I really think what Paul was doing in Romans was building on the message of Galatians. All right. And not that he had Romans in mind when he read Galatians or he wrote Galatians, but as he dealt with the problem that prompted the Galatian letter, he realized that there was a much bigger problem that had to be dealt with and addressed. Now, what was the problem in the Galatian letters? The problem was agitators were coming into the Gentile churches, which Paul founded, and trying to add aspects of the old covenant to the new to the detriment of the believer's experience of the new. Now, we saw in Galatians that that detriment could go so far as to say that Christ would be of no value to you at all. Okay, that's pretty detrimental, right? If they would allow themselves to fall under that, that's what would have eventually happened. So in a nutshell, that problem was a faction within the church. Okay, so the agitators were not just affecting the Galatian church. There's evidence in all of Paul's letters that there was influences of the agitators' thinking and teaching that was kind of, it was almost as if there was a group of people following Paul around who didn't agree with this theology, following him around and trying to reverse a lot of the stuff that he taught.
But we don't know that for sure.
Well, now there's pretty strong evidence in the letter
It
that,
was the same people.
well, no, it's not necessarily the same people, but people of the same mindset. Basically, formerly Jewish, now Christians, who really believed that parts of the old belonged to the new. And they thought,
Protest was down
yeah,
in different places.
right. And so that they felt like Paul was offering cheap grace, basically, or a way of relating to God that was law-free. Well, the gospel is a way of relating to God that's law-free, but it's not authority-free. The gospel of Jesus Christ has replaced the authority of law, which God dominated the old covenant, with the authority of the Holy Spirit, which governs the new. Who governs the new? Okay.
Well, it had an attractiveness because you could bypass the Holy Spirit, and it was much more plausible to understand the old covenant laws than the grasp of the Spirit.
Yeah, well, to me, the new covenant requires more surrender to God than the old did. The old did still, obviously had a measure of surrender to God, but the activity of people in the old covenant was performed how? By human strength. I still about what I could do. And hence so much self-righteousness.
And that still is very attractive today.
Yeah, yes, it is. All right, so in Romans, what Paul does, I think Paul, this is what the way I imagine it. There's no proof of this, okay? But in reading it, this is how I imagine it. I think he's writing Galatians, he's dealing with the problem. I mean, Galatians was totally a problem-driven letter. He got this report back of what was going on, and it's like, oh my gosh, and he wrote the letter. But I think as he wrote it and was thinking about the problem, realizing that this kind of teaching is now getting spread throughout the church, especially the churches he planted, I think he realized that it was necessary to write to the Romans. We're going to talk about what occasioned the letter in a minute. But I think what he's doing is he found it was necessary to confront this stream of thinking in a much more detailed and comprehensive way. And that's what Romans is. Romans is a much more detailed and comprehensive presentation of the gospel for the sake of to try to prevent those in the church from falling to this line of thinking. Okay, now that's there's other reasons as well, but I think that's really one of them. I think, you know, that's why the two go hand in hand, the Galatians and Romans. And so it is, you know, what we get in Romans is one masterful, uncompromisingly logical presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, I mean, it is Paul at his finest, but because of that, I mean, it's like him, you know, so that we'll see instances where, you know, one or two sentences from Galatians takes two chapters in Romans to explain. And it's a, and you kind of get lost in all the detail, and it's but you know, but if you keep the, you know, the synopsis or the intent of what he's trying to do in mind, it makes it a little bit easier to understand.
How long after Christ's death would Romans have been written?
Either we're about to say either 56 or 57 AD. So that would have been 26 or 27 years after Christ's death.
Even the disciples weren't quite sure sometimes what was going on. So
yeah,
Paul had to really was inspired and really put it all together.
Yeah, he was. I mean, and so I'm going to give a little bit of the history about Paul's relationship with the church in Rome, and I think what he was, and more about what he was trying to do. You know, so even though Romans is this great, I mean, it's the most, it's the best presentation of the gospel that we have, okay, in scripture or anywhere else. Even though it is that, I would never recommend Romans to a new believer. You know, it's not a great introduction to what the Bible has to say about the gospel, about life in Christ. You know, to start a new believer off in Romans would be like teaching a child how to swim by throwing him in the deep end without a life jacket. I mean, that's kind of how I liken it. Now, regardless, this letter is probably the most influential writing in Christian history, and perhaps in all of Western civilization. Now that doesn't mean it's easy to read. In fact, on the surface, I'd say it's not easy to read. To make it easier to read, I want to let's just begin with some basic facts about the letter. Okay, all right. So Romans was written by the Apostle Paul in the winter of 56 or 57 AD. He was at the end of his third church planting mission journey. You know, of all of Paul's letters, this one's actually the easiest to place where he wrote it from and also the date of it. You know, we're begging it with tremendous amount of confidence, you know, so it was in a 3 month period. So, you know, either somewhere between December and February of 56 to 57. And the reason is there's both internal and external evidence of the place and time of its writings. Now, look at your handout. The first passage is Romans 15. We're going to quote a lot of things from the end of the letter. Romans 15, verse 25. Says, now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. All right, so when Paul was writing this letter to Rome, he was on the verge of taking the offering that he had collected from his Gentile churches to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's what he's saying here. Now, it's clear from 1st and 2nd Corinthians that this offering was really important to Paul. You know, his hope that so there was a tremendous famine going on in Jerusalem, and so the Jerusalem church was suffering under that famine, and so Paul was collecting money from the Gentile churches that he had planted, and collecting also people. There was a whole large group, you know, so every church sent two or three guys to go along with Paul and this money to Jerusalem to present it as a gift to the Jerusalem church. And his hope was that that was bring some measure of unity between the, you know, the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile churches that he had planted. Now, at the time of writing 2 Corinthians, Paul had collected the money from the Macedonian churches and was headed down to Corinth. And so when you're reading 2 Corinthians, Paul says that, you know, I've heard, you know, you basically promised that you were going to donate a good bit of money for this purpose. And Corinth was an incredibly rich city. It was a trade city and very, very wealthy. And so they had promised a good bit of money into the collection and had been supposedly saving it up for a year. But Paul had sent Timothy ahead and got a report back saying that, by the way, they don't have, they haven't collected any money yet. And so part of Second Corinthians, Paul's writing them to shame them into getting this money together they had promised. And you know, basically, he said, I've been boasting to all these churches about your generosity. And all these guys from these other churches are coming with me with this collection before we head off to Jerusalem. And, you know, don't leave us empty-handed. But so he wrote Second Corinthians. It's clear, you know, that this same collection that we just read about in Romans is what's the focus there, that part of it. And after writing that letter, Second Corinthians, Paul went on down to Corinth and spent the winter there, because in the winter it wasn't safe to travel by sea from, you know, from Greece to Jerusalem. And so during that, well, let's just read the next passage, Acts 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. All right, so that's basically saying he was in Ephesus, he went to Macedonia, he collected the money from Macedonia, came down to Greece, which is where Corinth is, and where he stayed for 3 months. So it was during that 3 month period, while he was waiting in Corinth for the weather to be good to sail to Jerusalem, is when he wrote the letter to the Romans. Okay? Now, the recipients of the letter were obviously the church in Rome, who's buried in Grant's tomb. who was the Romans written to? I know you've all been wondering that, right? Who was the letter of the Romans written to? The church in Rome. All right, but what exactly was the church in Rome, and how did it get started? Well, the answer to that question is we have no way of really knowing with certainty. You know, just from the many personal greetings at the end of the letter, it's obvious that the Roman church was a large size. I mean, it was a considerable size. The church in Rome, you know, was not a single church the way that we think of that would have met in one place. You know, rather it was a collection of house churches that met throughout the city. And an important fact in understanding Romans is that the church in Rome was not founded by any of the apostles. It wasn't founded by Peter, wasn't founded by Paul, you know.
Exactly.
It's not from a Roman Catholic perspective, you know. And I'm not sure what exactly. I know they, you know, they feel like Peter was their bishop, and he did wind up in Rome. But I mean, there's no historical evidence, no biblical evidence. I mean, in fact, there's evidence to the contrary that any of the apostles founded the church in Rome. So most likely it started organically. You know, when the Christians were in Jerusalem, I mean, when the Jews were in Jerusalem at the first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it says there were visitors from all over. And one of the places there were Jews visiting Jerusalem who, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, were from Rome. You know, so some of the first Christians were people from Rome who then would have gone back to Rome and probably started meeting in home churches. You know, so that would mean that the church in Rome at the time of the writing of the letter was 26 or 27 years old. It was one of the oldest churches in existence. And since all roads lead to Rome, there would have been a continual flow of believers into the capital city. You know, those, you know, not only the ones to begin with from Jerusalem, but also from the Greek world as it began to be evangelized. Now, all the historical evidence points to the fact that the church in Rome at the time of Paul's writing the letter would have been both large and mature. Now, in fact, many historians suspect that the expulsion of Jews from Rome by Claudius in 49 AD was the result of sectarian division between the Jewish community because of the way, because of a, you know, part of the Jewish community now beginning to follow Jesus. And so, you know, Christians at the time, but as far as Rome was concerned, Christians were just one sect of Judaism. Okay, they lumped them all together. And so, because there was infighting broke out between the Old Testament Jews and the New Testament Jews, or the New Covenant, Old Covenant Jews and the New Covenant Jews, Claudius the emperor made a decree and basically banished all Jews from the city of Rome. And you know, a lot of those you know, so those Jews who were Christians, you know, spread out over the Greek world. Now, so in 49 AD, when that decree would have happened, at that point, there's absolutely no evidence at all that any of the apostles who, you know, were part of the Jerusalem church had ventured beyond Antioch, which was in Syria. All right, so Paul wasn't sent out. You know, Paul and Barnabas were the first apostles sent out by the church in Antioch. And that didn't come until the, you know, the until the after 50 AD. Okay, so so the Rome Church was very much founded in a grassroots way rather than a result of an evangelist entering into the city to proclaim the gospel. So very different than the way Paul founded his churches, right? Paul would go into a new city, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd preach the gospel, he'd usually get kicked out of the synagogue, and then he'd collect the God-fearers and the Greeks. And that then from them he would start the church in that city. Now, so further evidence of the fact that you know that this was not church, Roman church was not founded by apostle. In fact, no apostle had visited there, is Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were met by Paul in his first trip to Corinth. It's, you know, in fact, that's where we hear about this decree of Claudius. That Priscilla and Aquila had been banished from Rome. They were Jewish Christians who had been banned from Rome and were now living in Corinth. And Paul met them there, and they became two of Paul's most trusted friends and associates, you know, in this presentation of the gospel. They show up in Corinth, they show up in Ephesus, and finally they're back in Rome. And we know they were back in Rome at the time, right time of this writing, is because, it's because that Paul, they're the very first two that Paul greets at the end of the letter, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife. All right. So you might wonder how they get back to Rome if they've been banished by decree of the emperor. Well, the emperor Claudius died and Nero became the emperor. And when one emperor died, his decrees died with him. Wish it were that way for executive orders. But I'm not going there. That goes both ways. I mean, it's, it goes both ways. It's good. All right. So, so as for the closing greeting, Paul greets by name 26 different people. I mean, that's a lot. I mean, way more than, I mean, you know, there's other letters he'll greet just a handful, but in Romans, in the end of Romans, he greets 26 people by name. So these would have been Christians who he met in his own travels, who now lived in Rome. And that gives you an idea of how big the church must have been there. And also how common migration to and from Rome was. So also, since Paul had never been to Rome, you know, that his greeting of so many, you know, well, let me make that point, because I'm just kind of blew past that. So Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote the letter. He knew a lot of people there, but he'd never been to Rome. His desire was to go to Rome. We'll see that in a second. All right. But so you wonder, okay, well, how did he know so many people in Rome if he'd never been there? Well, he met them as in his other travels, and they had all kind of, a lot of them probably went back after Nero became emperor, and they were allowed to go back to Rome. They went back to Rome, but he had met them in other parts of the Greek world. Now, the fact that Paul never visited Rome is an important one to keep in mind when reading this letter. All right. Now we know from Paul's other letters that he didn't think a whole lot of outsiders coming into the churches he planted and giving their opinions and advice. You know, especially when that opinion and advice contradicted his. So Paul was, Paul was very aware of the boundaries of authority which came from founding a church. You know, Paul recognized that the churches he founded, he had a special measure of authority over them to speak into their lives because of the fact that he planted those churches. He didn't have that authority in Rome. Okay, he didn't have anything to do with the planting of the church in Rome, nor had he ever visited them in person. And so he was careful in this letter not to cross any of those boundaries that he felt like other people were crossing in his church. All right. So you'll notice that the tone of the letter is quite different from his tone when writing to his own churches. You know, in Corinthians, both the Corinthian letters, you know, you can tell he's agitated about something. Galatians, he's flat out angry. And it comes through, and you don't get that tone in Romans as you're reading it. Okay. So it's kind of detached emotionally from the people there in Rome. Now, as for the occasion of the letter, you know, what prompted him to write it at this particular moment, you know, it's not possible to pinpoint a single fact that caused Paul to write the letter. And that makes it really a lot different from his other letters, where the occasion for writing it was a lot more clear. You know, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, you know, it's easy to say this caused Paul to write the letter. For Romans, there's three possible factors that led Paul to write the letter. Look back on your page again, Romans 16:1. You know, the first was that Phoebe was traveling from Corinth to Rome. Phoebe was a deacon in the church in Cenchreae. Cenchreae was the port city right next to Corinth. And so Paul would have known her well. Paul was in Corinth. Phoebe was getting ready to travel to Rome. And Paul thought, you know, because they didn't have the postal service, right? You know, if you want to write a letter and send it, you had to send it with somebody who was going to that city. And so, Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. All right, so the first possible reason for the occasion, you know, like the occasion being not the purpose, but the opportunity for writing this letter. The first, you know, reason is that Paul was in Corinth for this 3-month period. He'd been wanting to write a letter to the Roman church, and Phoebe's proposed journey gave him that opportunity because now he can hand the letter to her and she can carry it. Now it's interesting to wonder if Phoebe had not been going to Rome while Paul was in Corinth, would Romans even been written at all? You never know. All right. The second occasion for writing it is that Paul planned to visit Rome himself. Now, he really wanted to go there. And so this letter was intended to prepare the way for that visit in the hope that the church in Rome would become his base of operation for future trips. All right, so the next passage, Romans 15:23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a little while. All right, so the letter, in a way, served as an introduction for him to the church in Rome, in preparation for his future travel through Rome to spend some time with them and hopefully them to help him go on his way to Spain to preach the gospel there, because, you know, Paul felt like he had exhausted the limits of, of the Mediterranean, of that side of the Mediterranean in his previous travels. He wanted to go and take the gospel to the far reaches. Now, the third occasion is, you know, it, apparently it had become, and I think this is really important also for the purpose of the letter. Apparently it had come to Paul's attention that within the church in Rome, there existed tension between the Jewish church and the Gentile church, by the Jewish Christian church and the Gentile Christian church, and probably specifically between the Jewish Christian home churches and the Gentile Christian home churches. And this letter was written in the hope that Paul's presentation of the gospel would help to heal that division. I'll explain that a little bit more in just a minute. All right, so basically from Paul's perspective, if the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome was expressed in this way, a set of Jewish Christian home churches and a set of Gentile Christian home churches with no fellowship between the two, then to him, the gospel has failed, because God's intention in the gospel was to create one new humanity out of the two, who would be worshiping together and expressing and living life together. Okay, now, all right, so that brings us to the emphasis, and I believe that that is the emphasis of the letter, in a way, is the division between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome, and Paul took that as a very serious matter. So the sticking point for the division, as can be seen repeatedly in this letter and all of Paul's letters, was the adherence to the law, and specifically to the three identity markers of Jewishness, you know, the circumcision, the food laws, and the observance of days. Now, apparently, the Jewish Christians in Rome had separated themselves from the Gentile Christians in Rome because the Gentile Christians did not adhere to the law. And the Gentile Christians basically said, well, we don't need you either. And they separated themselves from the Jewish Christians because the Jewish Christians did adhere to the law. All right. Now, if that division were to stand, then to Paul, the gospel had failed. Okay. God's purpose in the gospel, again, is to create one new humanity out of the two. That's Ephesians 2. Now, if there were separate churches in the city that never worshiped together, then the gospel had failed to be effective in bringing about God's ultimate purpose of the one new humanity. All right, so I think in understanding the theme of the letter, we got to take seriously something Paul said and prayed at the conclusion of the letter. Look at the bottom of the page, Romans 15, 5. So this is basically his final prayer in the letter toward to them. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promise made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. All right, so from my perspective, the issue that drove Paul's writing of the letter, and therefore becomes its unifying theme, is unity between the Gentile and the Jewish Christians. That's what he's praying for there.
He came down supporting the Gentile church. It didn't.
Well, no, His teaching really was supported both churches. I mean, we'll get into it, but you know, but the
same Jewish home churches were still under the law.
That's right. And so, at some point, you know, so you know, what you'll see, you know, as we read through Romans, and we're not going to read it all in detail, but I'm going to encourage y'all to be reading it. We'll be talking about this. Is there are very clearly sections of Romans as you go through the letter that some are directed to the Gentile churches and some are directed to the Jewish churches, and all for the sake of unity for the Jewish Christian churches. But to the Jews, he's basically saying, don't let law be a barrier, but he's also saying the same thing to the Gentiles, because they were allowing the Jews, Jewish adherents. What his point is adherence to the law is irrelevant in terms, you know, for life in Christ and also for fellowship. Okay, so he really calls them both out on this, for this reason. But, most strongly, telling the Jews, I'd say, hey, you're, again, in Ephesians 2, it says that, well, let me just read it. That'd be easier. All right. It's kind of, not only that. Huh?
And even today, there's not unity in the churches. I mean, some follow certain rules, some
right.
follow other rules. I mean, it's the same sort of thing today.
Right. Yeah, it is for as far as doctrinal understanding, but this was more fundamental to old and the new covenants. I would say that. Well, I mean, okay, get the old covenant practices get into the Christian church, absolutely. All right. And so we would do well in the church today to hear the message of Romans for the sake of unity. That's absolutely true. So this is Ephesians 2:14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." He's talking about Jew and Gentile, "and has destroyed the barrier." So there was a barrier dividing Jewish people and Gentile people, set up how? The dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So the actual barrier between Jewish and Gentile people pre-Christ was the law. And this says that Jesus destroyed that barrier on the cross, okay, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So this is obviously Paul's writing Ephesians 2. The cross handled this. The cross handled hostility between Jewish people and Gentile people. Christ tore down the barrier of the law which divided the two. And now here's his intention. Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Again, Jews near, Gentiles far away. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See, the Spirit is the unifying factor in the church. Make every effort, he says later in chapter 4, to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because we all have access to God through Christ by one Spirit, and we have a fellowship of the Spirit. When we get to the third part of our study that we're doing now, it will be on the fellowship of the Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I mean, that's the purpose of the church, that together we in unity, we would become this building built on the testimony of the gospel, where God is building us together to be the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Paul communicated to these two different communities of believers.
All right, so in Rome.
Yes.
Okay, so when the letter got there, it would have been circulated amongst all the house churches. Paul would have been known to both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Rome. And so, so whether they copied it, they probably would have when it got there, they probably would have copied it and then passed it around the copies to the various home churches.
So the conflict between the two churches, these people obviously had some interaction.
There must have been some interaction. Yeah, because we can, just like Susie Lee's example of the church today. I mean, people that belong to other churches, even though you don't worship with them, right? so this letter, it doesn't say, but this letter would have come to the house church of Priscilla and Aquila. They were Paul's right-hand people. And so, they would have made sure that this thing got passed around. And there would have been enough interest, in what Paul had to say amongst both factions of the church in Rome to where they would have paid attention to it. Yeah. All right. So reading through the letter, We can see how it all fits together nicely under this theme of unity. And as for the parts within that theme, you know, Paul presents a variety of issues that work together in the message of the good news, you know, such as the historical role of Jews in God's salvation. You know, because that same question is going to come up that came up in Galatians. Wait a minute, these people are coming in at the tail end. What about, you know, what about all the promises of God? And Paul addresses that in way more detail here. The fact that salvation is by grace alone, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, it's effected by the Spirit. The failure of the law and the success of Christ and the Holy Spirit in producing true righteousness, a major theme of the letter. And the need to be transformed in mind by the Spirit in order to live in unity as God's people in the present. All of those things are talked about in this letter. Now what's ultimately at stake theologically in the letter, as this theme of unity gets worked out, is the gospel itself. The good news. Does the righteousness of God come by way of doing the law or through the gift of Christ and the Holy Spirit? And, you know, that was, by the way, the same theological issue that we saw in Galatians. In Romans, just a much more thoroughgoing explanation of it. And that's why I say that Galatians is the cliff notes of Romans. Now the focus throughout Romans, given that theme of unity and the theology of God's righteousness in the gospel, is this. How does God's gift of righteousness in the gospel work its way out to produce unity in the church? That's what the gospel should do. The gospel is working in the church, it should produce unity, fellowship. And Paul's answer is that God's righteousness is given to Gentile and Jew alike on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we can see this theme right from the beginning. And what we'll call the thesis letter, turn over real quick, we're almost done, in the back of your page, a couple more passages. So this is the thesis statement of Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, notice when you're reading Romans, when it's talking about righteousness, the focus is the righteousness of God, not our righteousness. The gift is not some form of human righteousness. The gift is the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous live by faith. So those who receive the gift of righteousness, both imputed and imparted, live how? By following the rules or by faith, by entrusting ourselves to the gift. And that's the exact same thing we saw in Galatians. All right, so now notice there's nowhere in these two verses that mentions Christ yet. And so one thing that's really interesting is, you know, and why so much bad theology, I think, comes out of Romans is, you know, Paul lays a foundation here and is building his way up to Christ and to the gift of Christ. He talks about the depravity of fallen humanity. And then he points to the Jews, because as the Jews are reading that, they're thinking, yeah, that's what those Gentiles are, right? And then he points to the Jews and says, wait a minute, don't think that you have a righteousness just because you're God's historic people, or just because you possess the law all these centuries, okay? You're in the same boat as the Gentiles. So basically, all the way up through this, what we're about to read in Romans 3 is setting the Jews and the Gentiles on equal ground in terms of righteousness, which would have torn down the Jewish mindset. He spends a lot of time tearing down the Jewish mindset. You can't ascribe any of that to Christian life, okay, before, because that's setting the groundwork of what the state of fallen humanity is, both Jew and Gentile. But now, it's beginning in chapter 3, he starts to introduce Christ and the gift of Christ. And then in chapter 5, he begins to introduce the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it all kind of builds up. You know, you got to look at the whole first 8 chapters of Romans to see the whole picture. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've listened to people, Christian teachers or pastors, talk about Romans 1, which describes the state of fallen humanity, and ascribe it as if Paul was talking about Christians. No, he's talking about people who don't have Christ in the Spirit. Okay, so we're not going to make that mistake. All right, so finally, the thesis statement is expanded in Romans 3, the next passage. But now, apart from the law, The right now, okay, so no, notice that. Now, apart from what? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, to which the scripture testify. This righteousness is what? Given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All right, so this is where the gift and grace language starts accumulating in the presentation of the gospel. It really takes, you know, root, you know, really begins to flourish in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. All right, but this is where we're headed. All right, so really Romans unpacks these two verses. Okay, they're basically the foundation on which the message of Romans is built. So, you know, as you're reading Romans, always go back to these two and kind of refresh yourself, because it is the summary of what's being talked about. And so now your other handout, just real quickly, this is just a handy thing to have. All right. Now, when I'm talking, you know, when I'm encouraging people in reading Paul's writings, you know, I usually say, it's good to read the whole thing. So if you sit down to read Galatians, read it from start to beginning. I mean, beginning to end. Start to beginning. That would be a really short amount of time. But if you get that done quickly, everybody's on board with that, right? Beginning to end. The problem is Romans 16 chapters long, right? So it's hard to do that in one sitting. I mean,
God.
Yeah, you're have brain fry at the end. And so what this is this basically is a breakdown of the four major sections of Romans, and with a description of each, what's going on in each section. And so keep this handy, keep this in your Bible. So as you're reading Romans, you know, don't try to read the whole thing beginning to end, but read each section completely. So, you know, section one is 118 to 425. You know, as you read that, keep this overview in mind. And read that whole thing, because that'll help you to follow the logic of the letter without really getting lost in the magnitude of it. Okay? So that's just that kind of a handy reference, and we'll refer back to that a little bit. All right. Any questions?
This isn't like the live Romans that you taught.
What do you mean?
Wait, I read over the notes briefly.
Yeah. Well, that
was Romans in detail.
Yeah. Yeah. The first time I taught Romans, it took 100 weeks. The second time, it took 50 weeks. We're not going to spend 50 weeks on Romans looking at grace, but we probably will spend 15 or so, 10 or 15, you know, 10 or, I don't know, maybe not that long. We'll see. We'll see where the Lord leads. But you know, yeah, you can really, I mean, Romans, there's so much to cover. But we'll see. But you know, we'll spend enough time as we need to cover this topic of grace in Romans, but to cover it within the context of the whole letter. You know, what I don't want to do is just pluck out the grace passages and lose the context of why Paul was writing that about grace. Okay?
Interesting. Thank you.
You're welcome. Well, Lord, we love you. We thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've gifted us with the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray for the manifestation of that gift as we together fellowship in this amazing letter, as we look at the power and the favor and the gift of your grace. Lord, thank you that the grace of the Lord Jesus has had a transformational effect. Thank you that we're changed by it. Thank you that the church is changed by your grace. Thank you that the cosmos is changed by your grace. Help us to appreciate what you've accomplished for us in and through your Son. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Right, when you said that Israel still is relevant, you're really referring to the remnant.